Let's turn in our Bibles today, please, to the book of Hebrews. And we're continuing on in Hebrews chapter 6. And so, beloved, since we know this is God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word, let's please stand for the reading of it here in Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 13 today. And so, please follow along in your own Bibles, of course, if you can, and continue to keep them open as I preach the word today. Hear now in verse 13, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have the strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope that you have given to us of eternal life, of your constant fellowship with us, of your presence in our lives, of what your word says regarding your Holy Spirit indwells within us. Lord, we thank you for this great hope that we have of union and communion with you right now in this life, as well as forevermore. And so now, use your word mightily to help us to have that assurance of this hope even all the more. May you bless the meditations of my heart on this passage. May you bless the preaching of your word. Make us all hearers of your word, and not just hearers, but then doers of your word. Use it mightily, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Please be seated. Well, beloved, this passage speaks of a time that God swore an oath to one of our forefathers, being Abraham. He swore an oath. Now, some of you are new with us here today or haven't been listening to the sermons in Hebrews 6 up until this time as much, perhaps, as some others have. But there's something very significant going on here when God swears an oath. And we're going to learn about that here today. Did you realize that the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter, beginning in chapter 12, all the way up to Genesis 25, is all about the life of Abraham? It takes up about a quarter of the book of Genesis. Abraham is called the father of the faith, or the father of the faithful, because we see by his life what it means to have faith in God's word. All we have to do to understand that is look at what Abraham does. And we learn how we too can have a right standing before God or have a righteousness before God. It is only by faith. It was only by faith for Abraham, and beloved, it will only be by faith for you and I. We learn this because this was what gave Abraham the righteous standing before God, which he had. And in Genesis 15, we read about that. Would you take your sermon helps? And as you see, I've got a lot of sermon helps today because this sermon needs a lot of help. But at any rate, you see Genesis 15:6. Remember this very important scripture. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he, being God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." God had told Abraham that he was going to do an impossible and an incredible thing. Abraham was well past the age of being able to bear children. God said, "I'm going to give you children." God had said this to Abraham in Genesis 15. You have it there on your sermon helps. Look, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. Remember, that was Eleazar. But one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. In other words, you're going to have a son. And he took him outside and he said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed the Lord. Now we first come to verse 6. Then he believed the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteous. All Abraham did was said, okay, Lord, I believe you. He took God at his word and God reckoned his faith as righteousness. This means that God formally declared Abraham righteous in response to his faith. You see, Abraham's righteousness refers to his having a right standing and a right relationship, union and communion, we could say it that way, with God. And he could stand in God's presence. You see, which requires righteousness. No man that is not righteous can stand in God's presence. And we see that God declared righteousness to him, not because of his sinless life, but because of his faith. His faith. We do need to get our hands around that, beloved. If we have trusted in Jesus Christ, then he declares us righteous. There's nothing else. It's not because of our works, not because of anything else. This is why this is important. It's important because this is the only way that we can have a right standing with God and be made right with God. We too can only be justified and made righteous by faith, believing God, believing in God, believing God's word. Look what it says in Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not justified by anything else. It's by faith, you see. And Romans 3:28 is similar. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law, apart from anything else that we have ever done. It's only by faith. As Abraham waited for God's promise to give him a descendant, he waited over 25 years for God to do what he said he would do. And over that 25 years, God repeated his promise to give Abraham descendants over and over. And also, he gave him another very important promise, which he repeated, and that was that the Savior who was promised to come into the world, the Savior that Adam and Eve first heard about after they sinned, was going to come from his descendants, from him. The Savior would come forth from him. But now, God gave him that, as I told you last week, five times he reiterated that promise. But on the sixth time that he reiterated this promise to Abraham, God did something more than just give him the promise. This time, God went a step further and he swore an oath that this was what he was going to do. And we see this after Abraham demonstrated his faith in God's promise in the most difficult test that he would ever have. It was when God tested Abraham's faith in the hardest thing that he faced, the hardest thing that any one of us would ever could even imagine. God tested to see if Abraham would believe the promise that he had given to him to give him descendants, to make them as numerous as the stars in the heavens even if he asked him to sacrifice the only son that he had received in 25 years. This was the test, my friends, the test of all tests, the son he dearly loved. You ever heard that saying, the proof of the pudding is in the eating? Well, my friends, the proof of Abraham's faith was in what would he do when he was put to the greatest test. You see, Abraham passed that test because he demonstrated that he would have done what God commanded him to do, if that's what God had said, he would still have trusted that God was going to do what he promised to him. And what was it that he promised? To give him a descendant, to make his descendants as numerous as the stars in the heavens, and that the Savior of the world would come forth from him and from his descendants. And so Abraham passed that test, beloved, but before he actually carried out the act that God had told him to do, we read what happens. Look at Genesis 22. You have it there? And Abraham stretched out his hand, and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What a relief, don't you know, that was. And it was then, beloved, that God repeated his promise to Abraham. And it was this time that God swore an oath to do it. Look with me at Genesis 22, verse 15. And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time. The first time was when he said, "Stop." But now he calls to him again from heaven. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." See, that's the oath. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed." Here's the promise again, isn't it? "Multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies." Now here's the other promise. "And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." And so, beloved, from this we learn what faith will do, how it will act, and we learn what it really means to live by faith in God and his word. No wonder Abraham is called the father of the faith, right? Today I want us to focus on verses 18 and 19, but the context needs me to start in verse 16. Look at your scripture there. "For men swear by one," is talking about this oath, "for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." It was the common practice for the Jews to make promises to do certain things. And then after they promised, they said, "I promise that I'm going to do such and such," or "I'm going to do such and such," they would say. But then they would swear on something that was greater than them. They would swear on something that was connected with God. They didn't just say, "I promise to do such and such." They would say, "I promise," and then they would say, "I swear it on Jerusalem," or "I swear it on the temple," or I swear it on the altar. It would be like us saying, "I swear to God. I'm going to call you later today. I swear to God." That's taking an oath. You see, since taking oaths was how Abraham and the people of his day bound themselves to an agreement or entered into a contract with one another, that's how they did it in those days. God did the same thing, you see, because they would understand it. And since validating a promise with an oath produced confidence and it settled a dispute among the Jews, God did the same thing. He validated his promise to Abraham with an oath. Look again at Genesis 22 and verse 16. You see it there? "And then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed, and the and the last promise is the seed of the seed, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. There is the promise of the Messiah. So, beloved, back to Hebrews chapter 6 now. In verse 16, we read this. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. So it settles it, right? And then, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. I want you to notice that God swore this oath, and the author is making a big point here of the fact that he swore this oath on himself. Again in verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. The Lord did this because, beloved, there was nothing greater than God to swear upon. Moses made reference to this oath in Exodus 32. And we heard that read earlier this morning, but Exodus 32, you see it on your sermon helps there, and it says this. Moses is talking to God here, okay? And he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Moses said this in response to God, in response to God's threat to just be done with the Israelites. Remember, we heard that read earlier as Moses was up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Remember that occasion there, and they didn't think that Moses was going to ever come back down that mountain. Apparently he had been gone longer than their patience was willing to stand. And so what do? They ask Aaron to make them a golden calf to be an idol by which they could worship the Lord. And Aaron succumbed, which I never have quite understood how he succumbed to that, but at any rate, he did. And he did so, and the people began to worship that calf, and they went berserk, didn't they? And the outcome was that God was ready to destroy them. And it was then that Moses appealed to God's oath that he had made with their heirs here, Moses to Abraham and his heirs. And this is the oath here in verse 13, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou didst swear by thyself. He's reminding God, you swore to give Abraham, to make Abraham's descendants as many as the sands on the seashore, and you swore it by yourself. Moses appealed to God's oath, and that he had made here to Abraham's descendants, to his heirs. Isaac and Jacob was particularly who he's talking about. Look what Adam Clark said as you open up your sermon helps to that, to the middle of that second page there. Adam Clark said, it's as though Moses said, if thou hadst sworn to them by the heavens and the earth, then I would have said, as the heavens and the earth shall pass away, so may the oath pass away. Aren't you glad God didn't swear this by the heavens and the earth? Because they are going to pass away. But look what he says. But now you have sworn unto them by your great name, which liveth and which endureth forever and ever. Therefore your oath shall endure forever and ever. What God swore when he swore to himself, my friends, he will endure forever and ever, and therefore his promise will endure. And God's oath has endured. It has endured forever. For look how many descendants of Abraham there have been and even are, even in the world today. Especially when you remember that those who have faith like Abraham are the descendants of Abraham. So that shows us how many, all the Christians, all those who have believed in Jesus Christ, before Christ came and after Christ came, Those are who God is talking about. Your descendants will be as the sands of the sea. It's not just talking about the Israelites. There's a lot of Israelites too. But he's talking about all of us, because remember in Galatians I showed you last week, it's those who have faith like Abraham who are the sons of Abraham. It's us, you see, all those who have faith. So, beloved, listen, we can always have confidence that God's plan to have a numerous people that he rescues out of this world and calls his children, it will continue forever, because it's based on an oath that he took upon himself, and he will continue forever. You see? Well, then notice God's purpose in swearing his oath. It was so that the heirs of the promise would know that they could count on something. What is it? The unchangeableness of his purpose. The King James Version says, to show the heirs the immutability of his counsel. Same idea. Immutability doesn't change. And what was the unchangeable and immutability of the purpose of God, the counsel of God? What is his unchangeable purpose? Well, I've kind of summarized it for you, and I put it in the sermon helps there. You see where it says God's unchangeable purpose? Let me just read it to you. My friends, it was, first of all, to send his son into this world in our nature and for him to die for our sins. And it was then to call Gentiles as well as Jews to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. It was to accept faith in Jesus Christ for justification in place of personal righteousness, because we could never meet up to that, could we? It was to justify every person who confesses and repents of his sins by faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, it was to bring every persevering believer, whether Jew or Gentile, to eternal glory. I see that, beloved, as God's immutable purpose, his unchangeable purpose. And so, as it says here in verse 17, look again at Hebrews 6, 17. In the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. He added the oath, I by myself have sworn, he said. And now go on to verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, what are these two unchangeable things that it says there in verse, so by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? Well, beloved, I do believe what this is talking about here is God's promise and then God's oath, you see. God's promise and God's oath. Some scholars will say that the two immutable things might be referring to two different oaths that God took. One being the oath concerning to send the Messiah into the world, and the other being the oath to have many descendants. But I really think that the two unchangeable things referred to here are simply the promise of God, first of all, and then the oath by which he confirmed his promise. The promise pledged God's faithfulness and justice, and the oath pledged all the infinite perfections of his Godhead on which the promise stood. Okay? However, we must ask this question. Was it necessary for God to make an oath if he said it? If he already made a promise? Was it necessary for him to go even further with that? Well, the answer is no. It wasn't. Look what Kaufman's commentary said on this point. He said, it is only in an accommodative sense, however, that God's oath could be understood as any way different from his word without an oath. It was the Word only that God spoke when the worlds came into existence. And the mention of God's oath does not reveal on the part of God any need whatever to make His Word more sure through such a human device as an oath, but rather a heavenly regard for human opinions and practices in which God accommodated Himself to the customs of people, not for His sake, but for theirs, that people might more fully and completely believe in the word of His power. This seems to be a valid deduction from the words "more abundantly," as used in the text here. And the meaning is that God went over and beyond what was necessary, and that His doing so sprang solely from His desire to demonstrate, being minded to show, what solid ground supported faith in His eternal designs. So I think it was the case that the author was referring to God's spoken word and then God's oath, the two unchangeable things here, which are for our benefit, since this is how Jews settled things. This is how even we sometimes add to a promise. If you go into a court and are going to testify to something, you have to swear to tell the truth, so, and you swear on the Bible, right? Or you say, do you swear, so help you God? You're calling God as your witness, right? So we have two unchangeable things, my friends, God's word and God's oath. And then we also have this fact, as it says in verse 17, it is impossible for God to lie. Simon Kistemacher said this: these statements have a built-in redundancy, for God by nature is the personification of truth. Okay? This is one of the huge ways that God is different from us human beings that He has created. God is truth. Look at these scriptures that I have for you, which remind us of this. Look at Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should change His mind. In 1 Samuel, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. Psalm 33, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He chose for His own inheritance. Oh, how blessed we are, because our God does not change. He does not lie. Look at Malachi. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. James 1:16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadows. See, God is holy, beloved, meaning totally separated from sin. He cannot lie. And God is immutable. He will not change. He will never deviate from what He purposed to do from the very beginning. And He is working all things together in your life to accomplish His purposes in His perfect timing. Some of those things are hard things. Some of those things we would wish didn't have to happen. But they still did, and God is working them together for accomplishing that purpose that He has set out for you. Simon Kistemacher said this. He said, after all that God does to accommodate our human nature and mind, the implication is that when a person who has been exposed to the Christian religion refuses to accept this oath-confirmed promise of salvation and turns to sin or another religion, he risks being blasphemous. This person intimates that God's word cannot be trusted and that God is a liar. That's quite a bit to think about right there. And I think that this is very applicable to mention this because of all that the author has said in verses 4 through 8 regarding the sin of apostasy that some of the Hebrews had committed and warning them not to commit. Now here in verse 18, look at verse 18 again. So that by two unchangeable things, that would be his promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So look, beloved, because of God's nature and God's promise and the oath that he has taken, we who have fled for refuge have strong encouragement to lay hold of the hope set before us. Because of those three things, we have strong encouragement to lay hold of that hope, to hold dearly to that hope, to not waver from it. Okay? This idea is we who have fled for refuge, I think, refers to Christians who have sought and received refuge in Christ from all their sins. Have you sought refuge in Christ from your sins? If you have, then they've been forgiven. You see? And we who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have escaped the power of willfully unbelieving, and thus we have turned to God. Again, give God the glory. By His Spirit we have done that. We are the people who for refuge to Jesus have fled. A Christian is a person who for refuge fled to Jesus. Refuge from our sins. Okay? As true heirs of the promise, beloved, we take hold of the hope that God offers to us, which is Jesus Christ, and we have fled as fugitives from our former sinful lives, and now we cling to God who offers the promise of a new life and salvation. I think the imagery that the author has in mind that I think would have come to mind for these Hebrews, formerly Jews, right, who knew the Old Testament, I think the imagery that he has here was the cities of refuge that God established in Canaan for his people. You all remember the cities of refuge that God established. Understand, the cities of refuge that God gave to the Israelites were a type of the refuge that we have in Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've thought about that before. In Joshua chapter 20, you can read about it, God commanded that six cities were to be established as cities of refuge. Cities like Kadesh, Shechem, Hebron, Bezer, Ramoth-Gilead, and Golan. There were three west of the Jordan and three east of the Jordan River. Look what Kaufman's commentary said on this. Together these cities stand as a type of the church in which safety from the avenger of blood, Satan, may be received only by entering into and remaining within the sanctuary. And although the ancient refugee was required to remain within the haven only until the death of the high priest, no such termination of residence within the church is allowed because the Christian's high priest lives forever. It's a great picture for us there of how the church is the city of refuge. Look what Adam Clark had to say regarding this. He said, "There appears to be an allusion here to the cities of refuge and to the person who fled to them for safety. As the person who killed his neighbor unawares was sure if he gained the city of refuge, he should be safe. And he had strong consolation in the hope that he reached it, he should reach it. This hope animated him in his race to the city. He ran, he fled, knowing that though in danger, the most imminent of losing his life, yet, as he was now acting according to an ordinance of God, he was certain of safety, provided he got to that place." If a person accidentally killed someone, he could run to one of those cities of refuge, and by God's ordinance, he was safe. And he knew he was safe, okay? And so, as it says here, he ran. He fled with all that was within him to that safety. And then Adam Clark goes on, it is easy to apply this to the case of a truly penitent sinner. Thou hast sinned against God and against thy own life. The avenger of blood is at thy heels. Jesus hath shed his blood for thee. He is thy intercession before the throne. Flee to him. Lay hold on the hope of eternal life which is offered unto thee in the gospel. Delay not one moment. Thou art never safe till thou hast redemption in his blood. God invites thee. Jesus spreads his hands to receive thee. God has sworn that he willeth not the death of a sinner. And then he cannot will thy death. Take God's oath. Take his promise. Credit what he has spoken and sworn. Take encouragement. Believe on the Son of God, and thou shalt not perish, but have everlasting life. See Jesus as that city of refuge that you must have. And if you have trusted in Jesus, know that you are safe. Satan cannot harm you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Neither height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. You remember the scripture, right? Because you have fled to the city of refuge, which is Jesus Christ. So, beloved, this is how we should flee to Christ, because all of us who were guilty sinners, and all of us deserve the penalty of death. But according to God's ordinance, beloved, we can turn to Jesus Christ as our refuge and be safe from the avenger of death. And the result of all this, of God's word, of God's oath that he took, that he swore on himself, God's character in that he cannot lie, and the fact that Jesus Christ is our city of refuge, because of all this, we can have strong encouragement to have absolute assurance of what we hope for, the hope of our salvation. The apostle now says in verse 19, let's go just a little further. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So now, beloved, now that we have strong encouragement and every reason to believe that we will have the hope set before us, the hope of everlasting life, union and communion with God, we also have this. Our hope is an anchor for our souls. We need hope. And look at hope as an anchor for our souls. It's a hope sure and steadfast, and one which, as it says, enters within the veil. What was behind the veil in the tabernacle? The Holy of Holies, right? The very presence of God. We have this hope that we've been learning about here in Hebrews 6, and our hope enters within the veil. That presence with God. But it says this, hope is like an anchor. The apostle has changed the imagery here from the cities of refuge, that was the imagery that we just got through looking at, to now the idea of an anchor. Now, we New Mexicans don't know much about boats. We don't know much about anchors, okay? If we were raised on the seacoast, back in New England or someplace, I was looking for your dad. Your dad would know about anchors because he was raised back there. We would have a little bit more understanding of how important an anchor is. And think back in those days, they'd be just as important today, wouldn't they, for any ship? But they were very important for those sailing ships that didn't have a motor. Okay, all they had was the wind and their sails. So keep that in mind. So we have this imagery of an anchor. And once again, the apostle is speaking metaphorically here. Aren't you glad for metaphors? The imagery here is that of a boat that has its set, that has set its anchor in a great storm. This is what a boat would do. I don't know that from experience. They would set their anchor if they were in a great storm. It is battered by wind and waves, but it is held in place by an unseen anchor that clings to the bottom of the sea. Okay? Look what Adam Clark does for us. He paints a wonderful picture of this in his words. Look and follow along if you would. The apostle here changes the illusion. He represents the state of the followers of God in this lower world as resembling that of a vessel striving to perform her voyage through a troublesome, turbulent, tempestuous, dangerous sea. At last she gets near the port, but the tempest continues. The water is shallow, broken, and dangerous, and she cannot get in. You all understand a port would be where you could go for safety if you were a ship in those days. And yet the water is too dangerous and the water is low, at low tide, okay? In order to prevent her from being driven to sea again, she heaves out her sheet anchor, which she has been able to get within the pier head by means of her boat, a smaller boat, okay? Though she could not herself get in, then swinging at the length of her cable, she rides out the storm in confidence, knowing that her anchor is sound, the ground good in which it is fastened, and the cable strong. Though agitated, she is safe. Though buffeted by wind and tide, she does not drive by and by the storm. And then by and by the storm ceases. The tide flows in. Her sailors take to the capstan, wear the ship against the anchor, which still keeps its bite or hold, and she safely gets into port. Could you see how that is a picture of our lives? Sometimes we're not in heaven yet, but we have an anchor for our soul. That's what this scripture says. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What a great thing. Beloved, that's what our hope will do for us. Listen. If we come to Jesus Christ as our city of refuge, it's like we are almost in the port or in the harbor of heaven where we will be safe and complete. But each one of us are still here in this world, in this turbulent, this dangerous world. But if we have a sure, steadfast hope, beloved, in God's word, in what God has said, like Abraham had a hope in what God had said, it will be like the anchor that Adam Clark here describes that was placed in the harbor, beyond the veil, as he says, and that kept the ship from blowing off into the dangerous sea. It kept the ship from being driven out to sea by the storm. So, beloved, while we are in this world, we will be battered by waves. But if our hope is in Jesus Christ and God's word, we will be held in place by an unseen anchor that clings to the bottom of the sea that will not fail us. So our soul, buffeted by winds and waves of doubt, have a secure anchor, beloved, an anchor of hope firmly in Jesus Christ. And this anchor gives stability to our souls, which includes our whole life, really. Our will, our reason, our emotions, it gives anchor to our whole lives. And though we are a bunch of desert rats, you know, we can all relate to the image of an anchor as we think about it here. And we can express the feelings of that, the words of a hymn that we're getting ready to sing here in just a moment. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. So, beloved, I hope and I pray that everyone here has put their faith in the only rock that you can trust in, and the only thing that can hold us safely, Jesus Christ. If you haven't, do so today. Be like Abraham. Believe God's word. We have his promise. We have his oath. We have his character. Let us join together as we sing, and let us thank God for all that he has done in order that we might have this anchor of hope. Let's please take the song sheet, if you will. But let me pray first. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very thankful for all that you do for us, because in this world we are going to be in like a storm at times, and it's going to be difficult. And yet you have made every provision that we have needed. You have given us an anchor, the anchor of Christ, the anchor of our hope. You build us up in these things so that we will be safe. Lord, I pray that you will help each one here if they need to seek that refuge, that city of refuge of Jesus Christ. Help them to do that. Now help us, Lord, as we trust in you every day for all the struggles that we go through. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.